So Mark begins this gospel in verse 1, saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, if you'd never read the Bible before, had never come across anything like this, this statement would stun us. You read it, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you would say, well, who is this? Who else could we say this about? He is the Son of God. Who is this person? Because the gospel, this word gospel, means good news. And Mark wants to tell us that there is good news, and that that good news is not something necessarily for us to do, but that someone has come and done something that we could never do. The gospel is not primarily advice about how we are to live, but good news about a person. And this person is absolutely unique in all of human history. There is no one else like him. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And so as we look at this text this morning, we want to say, well, who is Jesus in light of these eight verses that Mark has given us to look at this morning? And first, I want to say that Jesus is the Christ. For he says here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in saying that, he is not saying that Christ is Jesus' last name. I know that many of us understand this, but some people don't. They just hear Jesus Christ and they think, well, Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. Maybe like somebody who would come to Canada and he would hear someone talking about Prime Minister Trudeau. And if they weren't used to prime ministers and had no idea about that office or that function, they might think that Prime was his first name and Minister was his middle name and Trudeau was his last name. But Prime Minister is not his name but his title, and so it is with Jesus. The Bible calls Jesus the Christ, which means he is the anointed Messiah and King that God has sent. He is the Christ, the anointed Messiah King. And John is saying that the Christ that was promised and prophesied to come, that Jesus, this one, he was not previously unknown. It wasn't something when this Christ came, this King came, that was something that was unplanned for or unknown, but this had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And here Mark in verses 2 and 3 gives us a couple of prophecies from Malachi and Isaiah speaking of the coming of this one, the Christ. Now, I want to think for a minute about the uniqueness of Jesus in light of these prophecies and the many others that were spoken of him. Think about this. Is there anyone else in human history whose birth had been foretold and prophesied hundreds and even, in some cases, thousands of years before they were born? Did anybody know that I would be born before my mom became pregnant with me? Was my birth prophesied and heralded and told hundreds and hundreds of times beforehand? But yet this is the case with Jesus. Jesus is not no ordinary person. All throughout the Old Testament, prophecy after prophecy, countless hundreds of times, Jesus' prophecy about where he would be born in Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." So his birthplace in Bethlehem was foretold. That he would be born of a virgin was foretold in Isaiah 7:14. Many other things about the birth of Christ were foretold. And I know for us who have studied the Bible and thought of these things, this may seem kind of almost old hat and humdrum. And yet, it is stunning to think that this one who came into the world that Mark is introducing in his gospel is one whose birth had been foretold hundreds and even thousands of years beforehand. Not only was it foretold that he would come and where he would come and who he would be born to, but the purpose for which he came was also foretold throughout the Old Testament. Think of it. When you have a baby and your baby is born, do you know the purpose for which they came? That's even kind of a weird question to ask. What purpose did this baby come into the world for? I mean, the baby was just born, and they're going to grow up, and they're going to discover different things about themselves, and they're going to begin to have different gifts and abilities, and they're going to do different things. But But there wasn't, we, from our perspective, don't see that someone would come into the world and that they have a specific purpose for which they were intended. Of course, God knows that. But with Jesus, over and over and over throughout the scripture, it was foretold why he would come. In Genesis 12, 1-3, it speaks that through this one who would come, he would be a blessing to all the nations. In Isaiah 53, it says that he would suffer and die a substitutionary death and be a man of sorrows. In Psalm 22, it describes in minute detail his death by crucifixion, long before he even came. And so here in verses 2 and 3, Mark is saying that it was even prophesied that someone would be born and come ahead of Jesus to announce his birth. Now, how many of us had someone born specifically to come into the world and their primary purpose was to announce our birth? But this is what Mark is saying. Read verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In verse 3, Mark is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. This prophecy was prophesied 750 years before this time now when John the Baptist has come into the world. And if you look back at Isaiah 40 in verse 3 where this prophecy comes from, and if you want, you can turn there. I'm just going to look there for a moment. Isaiah 40 in verse 3, we read verse 3, which Mark quotes, but then in verse 4 it says right after that, "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And it's interesting because in the time in which Mark lived, and the time in which Isaiah lived, when a king was going to come to a specific place, just think about it, for instance, in light of our day. If a president of the United States was going to come to Vancouver, or maybe you were around when Diana and Prince Charles came, well, what happens when a dignitary or someone important or a king comes in our day? They send someone ahead of them. They wouldn't just show up in Vancouver one day without preparation. That they come and they have people that go over safety protocols, they have an itinerary, they have routes in which they will follow, they have police and bodyguards and other things, they rope off specific areas, they do many, many things to prepare for their coming. And so it was in Isaiah's day, when a king was going to come to a specific region, he was going to cross a specific place, the roads then weren't nicely paved as ours are today. And the way would be rough, but they would send out people ahead of the king, and they would come ahead of this king to fill in the potholes, to straighten up the roads, to take some things down and bring them up, so that when the king would come, he would travel on this road and not have a bumpy ride, not have a difficult ride. They would make sure that it was safe and that it was prepared for him. And this is what Mark is saying, that Jesus is this king. He is the Christ. And one was sent ahead of him just like every other king to prepare his way. But he wasn't sent there, John the Baptist, to prepare roads for Jesus, but to prepare hearts for his coming. And when you read this quote, it's amazing. Who is this king who is coming? He is a king, but he's more than a king. Notice what it says. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Prepare the way of the Lord. It's Isaiah is saying that this one who is coming is not just a man. He's not just a king like any other king. He is more than a king. He is the Christ, but he is the Lord. It is God who is coming. And this is what was prophesied in Isaiah 40 and Micah 3:1, or Malachi 3:1, that the one who would come, this Christ, would be God himself. You see that in verse 1 when Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, to call Jesus the Son of God was a stunning statement in Mark's day. For the Jews, when they heard this title, Son of God, would have equated this with Jesus being divine, being on equal with God. For instance, in John 5, 17, it says this, when Jesus said, "My Father is working," calling God his Father, "and now I too am working." It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Well, why would you seek to kill a man saying this? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So Mark is saying that this one who is coming, this king who is being announced, is not just any person. He is God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, one who is equal with God. And so Mark wants those who are reading this to understand that Jesus, who walked in Palestine, who lived in Israel, who walked and breathed and was a man walking on earth, was far more than a man. He was king and he was God. And the Christian faith really rises and falls on this, the person of Jesus, and that he is more than a man but was God himself. And many of you on a Saturday morning might be sitting at home having breakfast and hear a knock on the door. And you will have a Jehovah's Witness standing at your door, and they will begin to talk to you and pass out literature and these kind of things. And one of the main difficulties with the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of their main false beliefs, is that they believe Jesus was merely a person. The highest person maybe that ever was, but not God. He is not God the Son. He is not the second person of the Trinity. And one of the things we can do as Christians to be prepared for when they come, the idea that Jesus was God is rife through the entire scriptures from beginning to end, and we see multiple evidences of it right here in the first three verses of Mark's gospel. And taking them to Malachi 3:1 and taking them to Isaiah 40 verse 3 and saying, who is this speaking of? And they would say, well, it's speaking of the Lord, Yahweh. And then you take them to Mark's gospel and you say, well, who does Mark think Jesus is? Well, Mark believes that Jesus is God. He's not just any person. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. And so we must see this about Jesus. So we don't just take Jesus for granted. We can't just brush him off. If he's just a man, well, he might have had some good things to say. But if he is God and he is king, we must ask ourselves, do I treat him as God and king? Is he God and king of my life? Or do I just slough him off like any other person? So this question, who is Jesus? Well, Mark would say he is the Christ. He's the king. He's the one who was prophesied, and he is God himself who came. Secondly, why did Jesus come? Now even asking the question again is very odd, because we wouldn't say this about anybody else. Well, why did they come to earth? Well, we don't know. But Jesus came with a very specific purpose. And we begin to see this right away in verse 1. Read verse 1 with me again. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now you may say, well, how does this speak of why Jesus came? Well, the very name Jesus speaks volumes about why he came. Because the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. And so in calling him Jesus, his name, Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves, is saying that Jesus came to be a divine savior. He didn't just come to be a nice teacher or a miracle worker or a healer, but he came to be a savior. And think about it today. What do people today want to be saved from? Well, in Jesus' day, the Jews were looking for a king. All right, but a king who would be a political ruler, who would make their life easier, who would take them out from under slavery to Rome and take the Israelite nation and make it the head of all of the nations. They were looking for someone who would deal with their physical difficulties and problems. They were looking for a temporal and a physical savior, if you will. And I think today people would love it if that's what Jesus was. If we went out into Kamloops today and said that Jesus came primarily to help you with your depression, to help you with your addiction, to deal with global warming, to deal with health, to heal people and make them all better, to deal with our financial problems, our marriage problems, our other problems, ISIS, other things, people would welcome this kind of Jesus if he came to do that for them. And not that Jesus doesn't do those things, but those weren't the primary reasons why he came. When Jesus comes into a life, he can transform a life in such a way that all of these things get dealt with. But that wasn't primarily why he came. That there's something more fundamental to what Jesus came to save us from. There's someone in our congregation that had a problem with their appendix in the last week and a bit, and that obviously caused them much pain and discomfort. Now, if the doctor would have just prescribed medication to deal with the pain and the discomfort, they might have felt great for a while. A temporary physical relief from their problem, and they would have just gone on living. But if that appendix would have ruptured, and all they did was take more pain medication and stuff to get rid of the physical discomfort, what would have happened? Eventually, they would have died. If you could just keep getting rid of the pain and get rid of the pain, your appendix ruptures, eventually you end up dead. And it would be the same with us. I believe most of us, all of us, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, would have loved it if Jesus would have come and just given us a perfect life here on earth, would have dealt with all of our physical problems, and we would have never thought about our greater need, our greater spiritual and eternal problem. And I think today people would enjoy that and would love that, but they would march consistently through life healthy and happy on their way to hell. Because Jesus came to save, and came to save from what? Well, in his name is the answer again. You remember in Matthew 1:21 when we looked at that last year around Christmas time, the angel came to Jesus' father and said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, here is the root problem. Here is where we need to deal with the problem. All the symptoms in this world, all the depression and the addiction and the problems in marriage and the problems in life stem from this one problem. Man and women have rebelled against God, have sinned against God and against his holy law, and are alienated from God. This is our problem. This is the fundamental problem with humanity and with our world today. The Bible says it is a universal problem. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. So some people may have problems with depression. Some people may have problems with addiction. Some people may have problems with finances. Some people may have these problems. But everyone has this problem. And this is the fundamental problem at the root of all others. And if we're honest with ourselves, all we have to do is turn on our TV or look in the mirror, and we will recognize this is my fundamental problem. That I have sinned against a holy God, and I need to be saved. All of us do. And so Jesus came to bring salvation to a world separated from God due to sin. But then you say, well, how can we be saved? How can we be made right with God? How can we deal with this problem of sin? And the answer is we can't. Jesus came to deal with it on our behalf. And true salvation, according to Jesus, according to Mark, according to John the Baptist, involves repentance and forgiveness of sins. Notice what he says in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is repentance? Because there is no forgiveness of sins apart from repentance. This is one of the non-negotiables in the Christian faith. We will have no salvation if there is no repentance. So what is it? Well, repentance is not merely a feeling of regret or remorse because of our sin. Think about it this way. You know, there are many athletes today, and you notice on the news every once in a while one of them gets caught doping or using drugs that they're not supposed to enhance their performance. And many of these people, all of them, of course, because of necessity, will come before the media and begin to say, yes, I shouldn't have done this, and I'm sorry. And they have a sense of remorse and a feeling of regret. But did they really see the heinousness of what they have done? Did it really penetrate their heart and mind that they have been lying to the world and living a false life and living a life where they have been doing something that they have sinned against God and against their sport? Most of these people, I don't think, have true repentance. They just have remorse and regret. They regret the fact that now they're getting their hands slapped or they may not be able to participate. They may lose their position in that sport. But is it true repentance? Now, Christian repentance involves these things: a change of mind, a change of purpose, and a change of life. A change of mind. Someone comes to realize their own guilt and sinfulness before God. No one who is a Christian has not come to realize that they are guilty and have sinned against God. The truly repentant person will be conscious of their guilt before God, the pollution of their sin, and their helplessness to remedy the situation on their own. Secondly, they begin by the work of God in their life to begin to hate sin. Those things that they used to love doing, all of a sudden their conscience is pricked and they feel guilty and they realize that this is a sin, that things they used to enjoy doing with their friends and things they used to lovingly and willingly participate in, all of a sudden begin to become repulsive to them. And they begin to hate sin. And then they begin to turn from their sin. This is where the word repentance means. It means a turning away from. So they used to be walking this way. They were sinning against God. They were loving it. They were enjoying it. They plunged themselves into this. And all of a sudden, confronted with that sin and the reality of it, they turn away from it. They see it as heinous. And they turn towards God and see in Jesus the remedy for that sin. The one who can take them and make them new and cleanse them and give them a new heart and mind, give them new passions and a new will and a new desire to serve God. But the problem is that the preaching of repentance from sin is not a very popular thing. It's not the kind of thing that people want. Yeah, we want Jesus to save us. Yeah, give me a ticket into heaven. But to transform my life and confront me with my sinfulness and make me turn from it, this is not something that people readily do on their own. This preaching of repentance, here's what it looks like. In Luke 3, John was preaching. And we see John the Baptist as he preached repentance. What does that look like? Well, here in verse 7, it says this. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And this is John, he's preaching. Well, John, how's anybody going to come to believe in this? You start off really badly calling people a brood of vipers and telling them to flee the wrath to come. That doesn't seem to be a very popular message. Then he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we're Christians, we come to church, my parents came to church. You know, we're children of Abraham. We're Jews. Of course, you know, we're saved. For I tell you, says John, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a picture of judgment. And then the crowds asked him, in light of this, well then, what then shall we do? See, repentance requires not only a change of mind and a change of heart, but a change of action, a desire to live differently. What do we do, they said to John. And he said to them, whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. Whoever has food, do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. So Jesus came to bring salvation and forgiveness of sins, but not to those who haven't come to see the heinousness of their sin against God, have repented from it, and seek now to live a new life in Christ. Now, living a new life in Christ is just that. It's not that the root of our salvation, it is the fruit. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we have to ask ourselves, is this our life? Has our heart been so changed? Has our life been so made new that we long to follow God? That we have a repentant heart, even when we read the scriptures, do we read them and see things that God is saying? And evidence that not only once in repentance, but continually, saying, oh God, I never read this. I didn't understand that what I was doing was sinning against you. I don't want to do this. Help me. And you turn to Christ and see in him the one who died to you could be forgiven for that sin, but also in the Holy Spirit, the one who can help us not to do it any longer. This is true repentance. And this true repentance is not something that we can come up with on our own, but is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. We see this again in verse 8 of Mark, where he says this, John the Baptist says, I have baptized you with water, but he, the one who will become Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, John was baptizing people, but he baptized them in this river as a picture of a cleansing, if you will. You go into a bath to be made clean. They were bringing them into the river as an external sign and symbol of an inward work that would be wrought by the Holy Spirit. John could only give the visible sign, but only God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit could work the inward reality. And this is what John was saying. I can only baptize with water, but there is one coming who can deal with you from the inside out, Jesus, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think about baptism, there are many ways that we can go wrong, and one of the ways we can go wrong, there are some many Catholics, Anglicans, there may even be some Baptists and Presbyterians that may be confused about baptism. And when they're asked the question, have you been saved? Are you born again? Do you have eternal life? Many of them would answer, well, of course, I've been baptized. But although baptism, as believers' baptism, which we practice here, is something that the Lord has commanded, it is commanded as something that we do in response to the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens within us. It is an outward demonstration of an inward reality. Baptism doesn't save anyone. If anyone here today would say that my confidence in my salvation is because I was baptized as an infant or baptized as an adult, your confidence is in the wrong place. Baptism can't save, but baptism with the Holy Spirit does. And we can see this because I don't know if you remember, there was a man when Jesus was crucified. There were two men, one crucified on his right and one crucified on his left. And it says in Luke 23 this about these two criminals who were hanging with him, Luke 23, 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Then it says, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Now, here, you see what's happening in this man. Actually, in one of the other Gospels, it said they both railed against Jesus. But now, all of a sudden, this one, who used to be saying these kind of things against Jesus, is beginning to recognize that we, he says, the two men who were on the cross, were there because they deserved it. They were guilty. He began to see his own guilt. This is an evidence of repentance. And then it says, but this man has done nothing wrong. He sees in Jesus this perfect man, the one who was hanging next to him, who has done nothing wrong. And then he says this. He said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now think about this for a moment. This is a stunning statement. You got a man hanging on a cross next to you. And you say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Does he look like a king? Well, maybe because of the crown of thorns and the little sign above him that says he is the king of the Jews. But surely you don't think anybody has a kingdom who's dying on a Roman cross and going to be in a grave next to you the following day. He looks pathetic. He looks helpless. He's dying. He's a criminal. How can he see that this one is not going to just die, but is going to have a kingdom and wants him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom? Well, it's because this man has had a work of the Holy Spirit wrought in his life. His eyes have been opened to something that the others can't see. He's hanging next to a man on a cross, but he realizes that this man is innocent and that something is going on here, that this one is dying not for himself and not for his own sins, but he begins to put his faith and trust in Jesus. He sees in Jesus a king. He sees that Jesus is more than just a man hanging on a cross because the Holy Spirit has done a work in him. And I say to us this morning, do we see Jesus? Is he just a pathetic man who died another death on a Roman cross, or is Jesus one who is now ascended to the right hand of God, who is ruling and reigning as God and King over the universe and is coming again to take those who have put their faith and trust in him and to come and bring judgment to those who have rejected and denied him as King? This man had happened to him what Ezekiel 36, 25, and 27 says. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. This is what was happening to the thief. This is what needs to happen to every person. That God would give the Holy Spirit and baptize them in the Holy Spirit, that they would come to see who Jesus is. Their heart would be changed, their mind would be changed, and we would follow him. And this leads us to our final point. What does it mean to follow him? How can we see that a person has been transformed and baptized by the Holy Spirit? What does repentance and forgiveness of sins look like in someone's life? Well, I want to just make one point at the end of this. What does it truly mean to follow Jesus? Well, those who have repented of sin, those who have been shaped by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, they begin to take on the attitude of John. And you notice John's attitude in chapter 1 and verse 7. What does John say in light of Jesus? He says, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. What does he mean by this? Well, those in Mark's day and those in Jesus' day who untied the sandals were the lowest slaves in the house. It was the lowest, most demeaning task. It was not in Jewish culture. A Jew wouldn't do this. It would be relegated to a Gentile. A non-Jewish slave would be the one who would take off the sandals, carry their master's sandals, wash the feet of those who came into the house. It would be like, I remember reading in India, they used to have a task of cleaning the latrines, and the cleaning of the latrines could only be done by the lowest in the caste in India. The untouchables would clean the latrines. Now, I'm not saying that's not appropriate, obviously, but this is what he's basically saying. I'm not even worthy to clean the latrine of Jesus. I'm not even worthy of serving Jesus in any way at all. Who am I compared to this one who is King and God? He's mightier than I, and I'm not even worthy to do the lowest, most demeaning task on the face of the earth, according to a Jew. Well, how did John come to believe this? Well, it was said in Luke 1:15 that John was filled from the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit even from birth. It was a work of the Holy Spirit in John's life that helped him to see that his life wasn't about exalting himself. It wasn't about seeking his own glory. It wasn't about seeking exaltation for himself. His entire life was there to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to point to him, to drive others to him when he had disciples following after him. And I remember in John's gospel, they come and ask him, they say, well, look, everybody else is following him. And normally our human nature would want people to follow us. Why somebody else? And so he says to them, though, that the friend of the bridegroom, he says, rejoices when the bridegroom comes. And he's saying, well, Jesus is that bridegroom. He's the one. I came just to keep things ready until he came. But now that he's here, I want to rejoice in Jesus. He told his disciples to go and follow Jesus. And so someone that comes to understand that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the King, would say like John said in John 3:30, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. It's as if when you think about the moon is not there to eclipse the sun, but to reflect the light of the sun. And so it is with the Christian. That who has been born anew of God from the inside out loves reflecting the light of Christ to the world. They don't seek to stand in the way of Christ so people would see them, but they humbly want to exalt and serve Jesus Christ in the world. To see a self-exalting Christian, and I admit that this is sometimes my own attitude and I hate it and I long for the Holy Spirit to change it. But a self-exalting Christian where people go away speaking about the person and not about the one behind it is kind of like an art gallery. When you go to the art gallery, what you want to see, the purpose of the gallery is to provide a backdrop, a plain backdrop where the art can be displayed and the greatness of the artist can be seen. And a failure for an art gallery would be everybody coming away and talking about the gallery and not about the art and the artist. And so it would be with the Christian. John says, look, it's not about me. I got to fade into the background. Jesus is the one who is to be exalted, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals compared to the greatness of who he is. And so it is the greatest privilege of those who follow Christ as Christians to humble oneself, to serve others, to give our lives in self-sacrificial service to others, to show the greatness of Jesus Christ who has come to live in us. It's as Paul said, we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Jesus would say, let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify us. No, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Paul in his preaching said in 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we proclaim, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So what would distinguish a follower of Christ? When we look around and try to find one, what should we see? Well, we would recognize they would be distinguished and set apart in the home as those who humbly serve their husband or wife, those who humbly serve their kids, those who humbly serve others in their home, using their home as an opportunity to bless others, to show hospitality. How would they be seen at work? Well, they're not the ones that says, that task is below me, unless you're in a union and you can't do it because law wouldn't allow you to. But they say, no, no task is below me. I'm willing to do anything. I'm willing to come early. I'll stay a little late. I'll help. I'll do the menial task. Give me the job nobody else wants to do. The one who's at school, they listen to the teacher. They seek to humbly serve their classmates. They're not there for themselves. They're the one who's on the basketball team and comes alongside the lowliest guy at the end of the bench and befriends him. They're the ones in the neighborhood who help the neighbor, who mow the lawn, who do the kind of things to help those who are in need, those who adopt people into their home, those who serve in many, many different ways. They come to be the servants of the world. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ should be filled with, those who say, no, well, this task, I can't do it, but those who come and say, every task that I could do for Jesus, I'm not worthy of, but thank goodness I have the privilege of serving my God and King. Or was it not Jesus who said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all? Then he says, for even the Son of Man, our God and King, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Serving doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. He can baptize every one of us in the Holy Spirit, bring us to repentance and faith in him. But when he does that, it will be evidenced not by a self-serving life, but a selfless life given in service for others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who Jesus is. We thank you that he is God, and therefore he can save anyone. There is none of us that is outside his salvation. There is none of us that can withhold that and push it away when you, by your Holy Spirit, come and work in our hearts and lives. We thank you that salvation is available to all, that the Holy Spirit can come at any time and baptize someone, that he can come and change their heart and life and cleanse us from sin, that he can make us new. And we thank you that we have the privilege of following Jesus. The privilege of doing any task for Jesus is so great that we are not worthy of it. But thank you that we have the privilege of Christians to do this. May you help us to be more like our great King, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.